speaking to a woman quite a number of years ago. She was a believer, and we were talking about the importance of God's Word. Now, I'll never forget what she told me. It's someone that I knew, I still know, but I, at that time, it was many years ago, knew very, very well. And as we talked about the importance of God's Word, she said, "I can't read my Bible." You can't read your Bible. Why is that? She said, "Well, a number of years ago, I became very excited in my walk with the Lord and had a passion to know Him better and study my Bible." In fact, she said, "I was studying it a lot throughout the day. And my husband came home one day and I was reading my Bible, and he looked at me and he said, 'If I catch you reading that again, I'm going to divorce you.'" She said he was serious. Said he was serious. She said, "I had to quit reading my Bible." One of the things that I've witnessed over the years and that I've seen exhibited in people's lives is that sinners tend to feel threatened by those whose lives have been transformed by the gospel. Sinners very often will feel threatened if someone had formerly not been walking with the Lord, and all of a sudden God transforms them through the gospel, changes their lives, they begin to grow in their walk with Christ, they stop doing things they formerly did, and they begin living for Christ. And oftentimes that's very threatening to those around them. And it can often lead to some form of opposition, exclusion. Maybe some of you became a Christian as an adult and you've been excluded from certain things. Sometimes even exclusions within families, and even lead to persecution. And we see that exhibited in the text today. I'm going to begin in Acts chapter 19, verse 23. But I want to share with you just a little bit of the context of the Scripture, what's leading up to the passage that we are going to study. We have seen that Ephesus, where Paul is at this time toward the end of his third missionary journey, is a place where God is at work in a tremendous way, a very significant way. Paul has preached the gospel. He's taught the Word of God now for about 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. And many people's lives have been changed, and their changed lives exhibit the fruit of repentance as people were publicly confessing their sins. And many had been involved in the occult or black magic, and they brought their magic books and they burned them. And they were of great value and could have been sold for a great price. But the fruit of repentance led them to burn those magic books so that no one else would be able to use them. But some were not thrilled by what was happening in Ephesus. In fact, we're going to be introduced to a man this morning by the name of Demetrius. Demetrius is a silversmith. He makes idols or shrines for homes and for visitors who come. And as lives were transformed, he and the others who made these shrines and household idols saw their market potential plummet. And they respond. They respond with outrage. Acts chapter 19, verse 23. Let's begin the text together. About that time, and again, this in the context of the tremendous work of God that was taking place in Ephesus, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. That phrase, "the way," is talking about the followers of Christ. It's one of Luke's customary ways in describing Christians or the body of Christ. He calls them followers of the way. Possibly it comes from Jesus' statement in John 14:6. We don't know for sure, where Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That possibly the phrase "the way" could have arisen from that statement. But there's no small disturbance concerning the way for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis. And we'll talk more about Artemis. It was the chief god worshipped among the people of Ephesus. There was a temple that was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, located in Ephesus, where many people would come to visit. And silversmiths like Demetrius, they would build either household gods or these shrines that were little models of the temple of Ephesus, the temple of Artemis that was in Ephesus. In fact, they haven't found any silver ones, but they have found some of these little models of the temple. These little, they're terracotta, and it's likely the silver ones have not survived. They likely would have been melted down. But he was making them, and it was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. So they sold these, and you can imagine many people visiting Ephesus coming from all over the Mediterranean world, all over the Roman Empire, and they would come, and just as if you would go to, we went to Washington, D.C. earlier, and we wanted to see some of the special places, and so we went to where Congress was meeting. Actually got to see them meet, both the Senate and the Congress. We went to the White House and the Supreme Court, and we went to all these places everywhere you went. They have gift shops. Any of these gift shops, you can buy these different replicas of different places or T-shirts. Well, they didn't sell T-shirts, but they made these replicas, likely of the temple, maybe even of the goddess Artemis, and they made these. And they served somewhat as a souvenir for visitors, but also many of the pagans would have household shrines, and they would place that shrine within their household shrine or that pagan idol. And so Demetrius, this was a very lucrative business, and he has this concern because they're losing market share. Verse 25. So he gathered these other craftsmen, probably a guild of craftsmen, which was much like we think of a union today. It was an association that the craftsmen would get together. And as they got together, they had a combined influence that oftentimes was very powerful. So he gathered the other individuals, the other craftsmen together, with workmen of similar trades, and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business, making these shrines. This is our bread and butter. This is how we pay our bills. This is how we provide for our family. This is how we have all of the nice things that we have." And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul. This is very interesting because Paul is the individual who they point out. It's because Paul is the one that God is using as an apostle to work the many miracles that have been occurring in Ephesus, to proclaim the gospel and to daily teach the word of God in the school of Tyrannus. And they say, this Paul, he has persuaded men and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. I mean, this is hurting business, and it's hurting it bad. Verse 27, and I think what's interesting, what Demetrius does here, and I'll tell you before I read verse 7, probably he would have gotten sympathy from the other craftsmen who had a similar business, whose business was hurting because of Paul's ministry, but how's he going to get sympathy from the community at large? They're not really going to care if Demetrius isn't making as much money as he used to make. In fact, many people have thought Demetrius has plenty of money. Who cares? And so he gives another argument to gain support of the community. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis, and you see an artist's drawing of that, what it might have looked like. It was magnificent. The temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless. I mean, this drives a stake in the community, the civic pride, the religious pride that Ephesus had about the temple and the goddess Artemis. And he said, and the world worship will even be dethroned. She whom all of and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will be dethroned from her magnificence. It's going to cause our temple to be considered to be something worthless. And the one who is worshipped there, Artemis, and worshipped in Ephesus, is the center of worship for the goddess Artemis, is going to be dethroned from her magnificence. And this created a stir. Because when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They were filled with rage. It's one thing to lose money, but look what is occurring now to our God. I mean, He was able to connect with their emotions and their civic and religious pride. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage and they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And just crying it out and crying it out. And I'm guessing, based on the text, there had to be a significant number of individuals that had gathered. And maybe it was not only the business owners, but maybe some of their workers who helped in their business. And so there could have been, I think, a significant number. And they're crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And all of a sudden, the city was filled with confusion. What's going on? And they rushed with one accord to the theater. This was a magnificent theater, and you can see it there. You can visit it today. It held between 24 and 25,000 people. I mean, that's difficult to imagine in the ancient world, but 24 to 25,000 people, and they're rushing with one accord into the theater, and they're dragging along with them two of Paul's companions from Macedonia, Gaius and Aristarchus. They're described as Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. They'll be mentioned later in chapter 20. Now, Paul is hearing about this. They didn't find Paul, but they found Gaius and Aristarchus, and they dragged them into the theater. And Paul's thinking, I mean, Paul is bold. He's unafraid. He's got as much courage as anybody I've seen in Scripture. And he's ready to go try to deal with this crowd. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. I don't know if they had to physically restrain him, but it wouldn't surprise me. And also, some of the Asiarchs. Now, who are the Asiarchs? Well, they're probably the civil leaders or locals in Ephesus that were part of the upper class. That's most likely what that term means. And it says some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his, doesn't say that they were believers, but Paul had developed a relationship with these leading men of Ephesus. They sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. Don't go there. So then some were shouting one thing back to the theater. Some were shouting another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Their chaos was reigning. You had this mob mentality with chaos. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander. And the reason is because the Jews had put him forward, the text tells us, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. Now, most agree that Alexander was not likely one of the believers. Alexander was one of the Jewish leaders. And the Jews thought, we don't want anyone to identify with us with the Apostle Paul. We are not endorsing him whatsoever. And it's my guess that that's what he was standing before them for. But when they saw him, their anti-Semitism really, it was alive and well in the ancient world. The anti-Semitism kicks in. And when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from all of them as they shouted for 2 hours. Imagine this. For 2 hours they shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And I don't know if you can imagine, if you've been to a Husker game, you can just a little bit, but what it would have sounded like, there was just a roar as people were shouting and proclaiming, "Great is the Artemis of the Ephesians!" Somebody needs to settle the crowd down, and someone steps forth. Who does? After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said to them. Now, when we think of town clerk, when I lived in Jewell, Kansas, I was on the city council for a while, and we had a town clerk, and she kept the minutes. She's the one who, if you had to pay your water bill, you went into the town clerk. That's not who's being described here. The town clerk really is the highest civic official in Ephesus. You might think of them as the authoritative city manager. This is the person that was the primary civic authority in Ephesus, of the town, of the city of Ephesus. And so he had to be well known based on what happened. To be able to quiet this chaotic crowd down, he had to be well known, well respected. His authority had to be recognized. And somehow he quiets the town, the crowd down in the stadium in a very calm manner. He says, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" In the screen behind me, there's again that drawing of that temple and some of the ancient idols of Artemis. There's a couple of them found from the first and second century. One of them, the one on your left, being about 9 feet tall. It's very, very large. And he says, everybody knows we're the guardian of the temple Artemis and of the image which fell from heaven. Now, what is that? What is that image which fell from heaven? Did an idol fall from the sky? Most believe that what it was a meteorite. Meteorites, it was considered that it was a divine message from heaven when a meteorite fell. And possibly they had that and they associated it with the worship of Artemis. Verse 36, "So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm." Imagine telling a crowd of 24 to 25,000 who've been shouting for 2 hours, "Calm down. Calm down. Keep calm and to do nothing right. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." There's no evidence. You've provided zero evidence that they're guilty of anything, is what he's saying. "So then," verse 38, "if Demetrius," he knew who was the ringleader behind all of this as a civic authority, he had probably heard talk about Demetrius was unhappy with Paul and he was losing business and he was going to do something about it. You know how word travels. He knew who the ringleader was. "So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session." There's an orderly and legal way to proceed with your complaints. The courts are in session. And proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. If you have an issue, take it to the court. It's the legal and orderly way to handle a situation like this. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. There's a right way to do it, and that's in the courts. Four. And here's the reason. This is why he's settling them down. "For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." In other words, what he is telling them, if the Romans hear about this and this chaos continues, they will send soldiers in and they will handle it. But not only will they send soldiers in to handle the chaos, we will lose some of our civic freedoms that we've enjoyed. So we need to put a stop to this. And it worked. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. What was Paul's response when this all happened? We learn that, and we'll talk more about this next week in Acts chapter 20, verse 1. "After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia." And I'm not going to talk any more about that today, but I just wanted you to see that chapter 20, verse 1 flows right out of what's going on in chapter 19. I want to think with you just a little bit about some theological and practical truths that we can learn from this text. First of all, do not be shocked when you observe worldly opposition to God and His Word, even when coming from professed Christians. It's been happening since the early days of the church. You read Paul's letters and Peter's letters. Paul in particular is constantly dealing with heresy and error. In fact, at one point he calls the error in 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. The faith being the orthodox teaching, the apostolic teaching of the faith. You're going to find that people are going to fall away from that. And what are they going to fall away to? Actually, when he says fall away, they're going to abandon it. It's not like it's accidental. They are consciously abandoning the faith, the orthodox teaching of the faith, the apostolic teaching of the faith that we find in the New Testament. Really in all 66 books of the Bible. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now we don't, tend to use language like that, but Paul did. He says, this heresy, this error that people are falling into is the doctrine of demons because it opposes Scripture. And oftentimes it comes from religious people. I was given a brochure, another church, and some of the things that they put in their brochure, let me read just a couple. Because of God's love, everyone will go to heaven. That's the doctrine of demons. There is not a hell after death. But sometimes we go through hell on earth. That's the doctrine of demons. It opposes God's Word. The Bible is not the literal Word of God. These are claims that they make in their brochure. The Bible is not the literal Word of God. It was written by people for people long ago. It's not the literal Word of God. There's just much more like that. That's the doctrine of demons. And unfortunately, many churches and sometimes even denominations fall into this. Sadly. And sometimes even those who are conservative churches, evangelical churches, Bible-believing churches, you find them becoming distracted by teachings that are not taught in the Word of God, and even sometimes teachings that oppose the Word of God. And at that point, it's the doctrine of demons, according to what I hear Paul saying. Because you see, as the church, we have a responsibility. And Paul talks about that responsibility just a little earlier, just prior to chapter 4. I think there might be one or two verses in between this. But just prior to what he talked about, that some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, Paul had said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. Timothy was in Ephesus, by the way, when Paul wrote this. But in case I am delayed, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. We are, as a church, we are the household of God. The church of the living God. The pillar and support of what? The truth. The truth. What truth? My truth? A denomination's truth? No, the truth that we find revealed in Scripture. The orthodox teaching of the faith. The apostolic teaching of the faith that's revealed in Scripture. And yet many people deny that it's the inspired Word of God, that it's the authoritative Word of God, that it's the inerrant Word of God. Instead, they pick and choose. And who becomes the authority if you simply pick and choose what you're going to believe and follow the Bible? Is God the authority or are you the authority? You become the authority. I was reading a book. It's called A Sad Departure. It's by David Randall. And he writes, it's about the Church of Scotland and how they had abandoned and fallen into error, really many of the same errors that this other church that I was mentioning. And he makes a very interesting statement in the book. His name is Nigel Cameron, and he says, the question remains whether the rejection of the authority of Scripture in particular areas does not entail the rejection of its authority as a whole. After all, if I'm going to pick and choose and I think this part of the Bible is not authoritative, then how can the rest of it be authoritative? That's what he's saying. That is to say, in those areas in which teaching is accepted, is it accepted because of the authority of Scripture, or is it accepted because in these particular cases, the teaching of Scripture happens to coincide with the positions taken up for some other reason? So people will talk about the love of God. The Scriptures make it very clear, 1 John, God is love. Well, they will accept that, but there is no hell. And everyone's going to heaven, so we're going to reject the teaching of Scripture on those issues. But we'll accept God is love. How can you accept one and not the other? You're choosing it not because you believe it's the authoritative Word of God, but it happens to coincide or align with your own beliefs that you've determined before you ever come to the Word of God. It is incumbent upon those who dissent from the historic doctrine of biblical authority to explain the logic of their position. In particular, they must be able to explain how their own doubts about the Bible relate to the confidence which they invite others to have in points where they accept its teaching, which they desire to command. We accept this. We want you to believe this. But, oh, don't believe that other. This is just a book written by men. You don't need to believe that. Do you see what he's arguing? It's a very important statement. This is very important. Either the Bible is true or it's not true. Either it's authoritative or not authoritative. Either it's the Word of God or it's not the Word of God. Either it's inerrant and all true or it's filled with errors. And if it's filled with errors, who gets to decide which parts of the Bible are errors and which are not? Do you see the importance of this? And what will happen? Here's what will happen if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and this is where that purpose statement of this message is about. People will feel threatened by you if you claim the Bible is the authoritative, inspired, inerrant, sufficient Word of God. That will threaten people that don't believe that. It threatens their belief, and they will call you all kinds of names and oppose you. Simply because you believe the Bible is true. Don't be shocked when you observe worldly opposition to God and His Word, even when coming from professed Christians. Second, do not be surprised by opposition because you walk with Christ. Do not be surprised. Sometimes we are, but don't be. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, by the way, when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he was in a dungeon awaiting death. He was on death row in Rome, and sometime not long after he penned this letter and sent it to Timothy, church historians tell us that he was beheaded because he was a preacher of the gospel. And he told Timothy, he said, indeed, all desire who to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Expect it. Don't be surprised. Expect it. Darrell Bach, in his commentary on Acts, writes this. He says, those who do not wish to be transformed, those who don't want God to change their lives, might be very religious, but they will often react with hostility to the evidence of a lifestyle that challenges their own. So you don't even have to say anything. You just have to live a godly life. And in doing so, I'm not saying we shouldn't say anything, but by living a godly life, that often threatens people who reject God's work of transformation, reject the gospel. And he had made a mention earlier, but he said that believers are not on a campaign against others. They simply allow the difference in lifestyle to speak for itself, and they trust in God's protection in the midst of their testimony. Don't be surprised. If your lifestyle, and it should, adorns the gospel, adorns God's word, You will be opposed by those who reject God's word and reject the gospel. Don't be surprised. Third, and this follows right up on what I just said, never compromise your walk with Christ to please others. That's sometimes the temptation. Well, I'll kind of go along with them a little bit. I'll join in some of the things that they want me to join in with, even though I have a conviction not to. I know it will please them, and I know that if I join in, they won't be so offended by the way I'm living my life as a Christian. Never compromise your walk with God, walk with Christ to please others. Never. Early church had to deal with the same thing. It's not something you alone deal with. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Peter writes, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." That's what should motivate us to live for the will of God and to bring glory to God. Because that is the will of God, that we bring glory to Him. "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles." Many of those believers in the past would have been described this way, having pursued a course of sensuality, of lust, of drunkenness, of carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. You once lived that way, but you've been transformed. You are a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. And I know you used to walk that way, and you used to engage in those drunken parties and all of these other sinful, in these other sins. But now you've been transformed. You no longer do. You follow Christ. But those people that you once engaged in that sin with, he says, in all this, they're surprised. They're shocked that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. They don't understand. Why is he living this way? Why is she living this way? Why is he or she no longer participating in these things that they used to enjoy? And they malign you. You say no to this sin, and oftentimes others will be threatened. Others will be threatened. And they're going to malign you. Sometimes it happens in families. Maybe some of you have experienced it in your own family. I certainly have talked to people that have. I, not so much. A little bit from time to time, have in the past, and haven't for a long time. But sometimes it happens with your friends. Sometimes you... When Cheryl and I really began walking with the Lord, we had some friends that, well, because we didn't engage any longer in some of the outings and doing some of the things we used to do with them, we really lost friends over that. Not that we weren't nice and polite and courteous, but I know they used to talk about us when we began walking with the Lord, because we had a relative in that group and told us about it. What's interesting is at least a couple of those people in that group became Christians eventually. So never compromise your walk with Christ to please others. Lord, it's been a good study. Important truths we've looked at that we need to remember. We can expect opposition because the world... sinners are going to be threatened by those who know, love, serve, follow, and obey Christ and walk with Him. And yet, help us never to compromise that walk just to please someone else. Help us to live for Your will, to bring glory to You. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.